Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll free, 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
And welcome back for our second hour of Catholic Answers Live, open forum this hour. That means any questions that you have regarding the faith of the Catholic Church or world religions or morality, ethics, anything that it impinges on that generally religious topic, we're happy to take those. And you do not have to be Catholic to call. Anyone is welcome to call 888-318-7884. That's 888-318-7884. Our guest this hour, Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and author of A Daily Defense. How are you, Jimmy?
I'm doing fine. And our host today, Cy Kellett.
Author of...
Well, you've written stuff.
Yeah, that's true.
You are an author.
Right. Mostly newspaper articles.
Maybe mostly, but...
Yeah. Right.
Other things too.
And someday I'm going to collect all those newspaper articles up into a really bad book. It's going to a book with no point at all.
Oh, there are lots of famous columnists who've put together newspaper columns and books.
Yeah. I remember, what's his name? Dr. Krauthammer. He had
Charles Krauthammer.
Yeah. Uh-huh. He had a huge bestseller with mm-hmm. a collection of his newspaper articles.
Yeah. And he's not the only one. Lots of columnists do that.
Yeah. Yeah. So, maybe I got to start writing a column.
There's new ideas for you there.
Yeah. I'll start working on that. And Jimmy and I will be here for a little – we'll stay a little late today.
We're going to do Catholic Answers More at the end of this hour.
Right after. So if you're watching on Facebook Live, YouTube Live, or Periscope, join us after. Or if you're if you find yourself at home by that time and you can tune into one of those three venues, we will be there. 888-318-7884 is the number. The topic, whatever is on your mind, because it is open forum today. Jimmy, want to just go straight to calls?
Yeah, let's.
Okay. Maria in San Antonio, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. You are on with Jimmy Akin. What's your question?
Okay. So I'm helping out a niece with a debate on pro-life. Okay. And is there ever a case where a child is somehow killing the mom, and he has to be aborted because of that?
Well, you mean where it's morally legitimate for an abortion to occur?
Right.
Okay. There are situations in which pregnancy causes complications. I mean, actually, every pregnancy has health implications for the mother. But normally, they're not severe enough to threaten her life. There are situations where a particular pregnancy or a related circumstance that's happening at the same time as pregnancy can be life-threatening. And the question is what to do in those cases. The church's understanding is that you can never directly take the life of one innocent person in order to save another innocent person. Suppose that you're on a lifeboat and there's only enough food for one person, but there's two people on the lifeboat. You can't just whip out a knife and kill one of the two people in order to save the other, because their lives have equal value. And so in that kind of situation, you'd have to find some other way to do your best to serve both of the individuals. You couldn't just automatically treat one person as more valuable than another. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't situations in which something that looks like an abortion can be performed. Abortion has a very rigorous definition. John Paul II goes into it in his encyclical, The Gospel of Life, and he defines abortion as an act, a deliberate act, which directly, in essence, takes the life of the child. There are some situations where you can foresee that the child will die if a particular procedure is performed, but that particular procedure does not directly take the life of a child. A classic example of this is, suppose a woman gets pregnant, and at the same time she's pregnant, she also has cancer develop in her uterus. In that case, the cancerous uterus is itself a threat to her, and historically, the solution in that case, because both the mother and the child will die if nothing is done, the solution in that case would be to remove the cancerous uterus, which also means removing the child. But in that case, you're not directly killing the child. You're removing the uterus, and you merely foresee that the child's death will result as a consequence of that. So the child's death is actually a side effect. It's not something you're doing as a means or an end. You're not trying to kill the child because you want the child to die. You're not trying to kill the child as a means to saving the mother's life. You're doing a procedure that saves the mother's life, but as a side effect will result in the death of the child. And that kind of situation, it's morally legitimate, and that actually doesn't count as an abortion. Removing a cancerous uterus is not the same thing as an abortion. So there are situations where you may foresee that a child is going to die as a result of the procedure, but the procedure doesn't have the death of the child either as its end or as a means to another end. Fortunately, medical science is progressing in such a way that these situations are getting rarer and rarer there, and consequently, in the next number of years, certainly within the next century, we're going to be in a situation where a child's life where a pregnancy will basically never threaten a mother's life. There will be other alternatives, including, frankly, things like artificial wombs. I mean, there was a story just within the last day or so about a sheep being raised in an artificial womb, and there could be emergency circumstances where, okay, let's say a woman has a cancerous uterus. We need to take the uterus out, but now, because we have an artificial womb, we could also save the life of the child.
Maria?
Yes.
Does that address your question?
Yes, that's perfect. Thank you so much.
No problem. Thank you, Maria. Jimmy, since you brought up the artificial womb, I listened to the story on NPR about the artificial womb.
Uh-huh.
And some people were resistant to this idea because they said, well, then the women won't be allowed to have abortions anymore. They'll be told that they have to put the child in an artificial womb, which I thought is odd because I thought the argument for abortion was a woman's right to her own body, not there. Do you see what I'm saying?
I do. There's also an element here that's revealing, which is that sometimes the death of the child is what they're after.
Right.
And that's sad.
Yeah, I found that, but I have to be honest with you. Listening to it, my head was spinning because of the number of different moral implications that are involved.
Yeah. Incidentally, one thing that's also worth pointing out is we actually have artificial wombs right now. We call them incubators.
Yeah.
That's what the purpose of an incubator is. It's to care for a child in an environment that's not ready to be out in the regular world. That's the same function as a womb. But what we don't have is devices that stretch all the way back to the beginning of pregnancy, but that's coming.
Right.
That's technology is going to make that possible within the next 100 years.
And even with an incubator, the child has to use its lungs. And with this new thing, they use the actual umbilical cord of the child
to oxygenate.
Right. And which is apparently much better for the child.
Yeah.
Because now the
lungs aren't developed yet. They're not meant to be handling that load.
Right.
But that's exactly what the umbilical cord is for.
Right. Right. It's a strange future we have in store for us. Thomas in Phoenix, Arizona, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. You are on with Jimmy Akin. Your question, Thomas.
Hey, fellas. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome, Thomas. But you know what I'm going to do? I hate to do this to you, but I just realized I should have gone to the break before I took your call. Will you let me go to the break and then ask Jimmy when we come back?
Say no. Say no. Don't let him do it.
Of course.
Oh, you chose me over Jimmy. Thank you very much, Thomas, for being on my team. And we are dividing up into teams here. We'll be right back on Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Bishop James Wall from the Diocese of Gallup, New Mexico. Keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
We've all heard the words at the end of Mass.
Go forth and announce the gospel of the Lord.
But how exactly are you to do that? In his new book, The Old Evangelization, How to Spread the Faith Like Jesus Did, apologist Eric Sammons takes you back to the source, taking a look at what Jesus did when he preached the good news and drawing out the lessons he taught us. All evangelization begins with a personal encounter, and so Sammons examines Jesus' most instructive gospel encounters and discovers within each a particular truth that even 2,000 years later can help us make new disciples. Evangelization is not an option, but Christ's express command. What better way to answer this call than by imitating his supreme example? Order your copy of The Old Evangelization today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is that now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking new resource by apologist Trent Horn, that one book you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. Don't miss out on the most important, life-changing book to come along in years. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their Catholic values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Open forum this hour. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist at Catholic Answers, is our guest. And Thomas is on the line. And I made you wait, Thomas. So I apologize for that. And now you get to pick. Who do you want to talk to, me or Jimmy?
Jimmy would be great.
No, come on, Thomas. All right. What's your question for Jimmy Akin?
I spent part of my time, I'm a practicing Roman Catholic, and I spent some of my time during Holy Week at a Greek Orthodox monastery in prayer. They have great worship and really beautiful worship space.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the monks found out that I was a Roman Catholic, and I was suddenly handed a bunch of pamphlets and a book about how the Roman Catholic Church broke off from the Orthodox Church in 1054.
Mm-hmm.
And was really given a lot of stuff with incendiary language. And I didn't really realize this, but I guess I've been doing a little research and reading the books and pamphlets, and I guess the rift between the Orthodox and the Roman Catholics seems to be greater than I had realized it was, especially in the issues of the primacy of Peter and papal infallibility. My research has been shown that they've been looking, the monks I was talking to was quoting documents like Unum Sanctum and some cardinals from the time of Christendom who were really trying to defend the Pope's supremacy.
Okay. Thomas, I'm not sure how I can help you. Can you phrase this as a question?
Yeah, sorry. So my question is, how best can we try to achieve some sort of ecumenical dialogue with the Orthodox who see the primacy of Peter and the Pope's infallibility as a wedge, like there can be no middle ground in that.
Okay. Well, the first thing to understand is that not everyone who's coming from an Orthodox background displays the same level of animosity that it sounds like you encountered. There is a range of opinion in Orthodoxy, and just like there's a range of opinion within Catholicism about the best way to relate to the Orthodox. Actually, I mean, it's sad to say, but there are Catholics who have some animosity towards the Orthodox, and there are Orthodox who have some animosity towards Catholics. But there are also many people in both communions who recognize a great deal of value and truth in their sister organization, and that includes many of the leaders. So, for example, you know, John Paul II To cite just one example among the recent popes, devoted a significant amount of his teaching to building ecumenism with the Orthodox and expressing appreciation for the elements of truth that are found in the Orthodox communion. And that's continued through, I mean, it, both before and after him. I mean, Paul VI revoked the condemnations that had, along with his Orthodox counterpart, they both revoked the condemnations that had existed between the two communions since the 11th century. And more recently, Pope Benedict has done outreach and Pope Francis has done outreach with the Orthodox. So it's actually something that is well underway in terms of dialogue. Now, obviously, the Orthodox, most of them at present, don't have the same understanding of the Petrine gift of the office of the Pope that Catholics do, but how that office can and should function is something that is actually being discussed extensively in the Orthodox Catholic ecumenical dialogue. In terms of – and there are various documents about that that you can read. For example, if you go to Vatican.va and then look in the section on the Curia for the Pontifical Commission for Promoting Christian Unity. And they have there a set of different documents devoted to dialogue with different communions of Christians. And right up at the top is going to be one devoted to dialogue with the Eastern Orthodox. And so you can check out those documents there. They also have a general document on the principles and norms of ecumenism that contains a kind of sketch of how ecumenical dialogue and ecumenical activities can be conducted, and not just kind of on the higher level in the church, but also how it applies to local people. And so you might find some guidance there if you have a desire to do this activity on your local level. You can find some guidance there, at least in terms of general principles that you can apply. Beyond that, I would say you can look at the specific claims that are made regarding the papacy in these documents that you were given. And if you want to try to go back to the priest in question or monk in question and say, well, here's some Catholic perspective on that, I would say just be charitable and take them point by point. And we have a lot of information at Catholic.com that's available for you right there that will probably help address many of those points.
Thank you very much, Thomas. I hope that was helpful. We go now to Adrian in Los Angeles, California, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. Adrian, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, Jimmy. Actually, the question is from my son.
Okay.
He was on a camp out, and one of the scouts in the tent with him told him that the Bible contradicts itself, but didn't really give any examples.
Uh-huh.
So how would we, you know, start a discussion with the scout to refute that, because we know it's the Word of God?
Okay. Well, in terms of starting the discussion, that's very easy, and you've already, you know, used the an approach that you could use with this other scout and say, well, I understand that you may think that, but we're coming from a Catholic perspective and a Christian perspective more broadly, and we recognize that this is the Word of God and that it actually doesn't contradict itself. So if you have some examples you'd like to point to where you think it does contradict itself, then we'd be happy to take a look at those and see what kind of responses there are to them. Also, you know, we hope you'd be open to considering some evidence that points to the reliability of the Bible. And there are any number of things that you could provide him that talk about the reliability of the Bible. Some of them specifically deal with alleged contradictions, but others just offer positive evidence for showing the historical value of the documents in Scripture. A source that could be of use to you is my book, A Daily Defense. It has both positive evidence for the reliability of the Bible, and it deals with a lot of specific alleged contradictions. We also have a book by Trent Horn that's devoted to Bible difficulties. And actually, just right now, I'm reading a book by a Protestant author named Craig Blomberg. That's B-L-O-M-B-E-R-G. I hope it's okay if I take the time to spell the name, Cy. And it's on the historical reliability of the documents of the New Testament, and it's excellent. So so there are several resources for you. We also have a lot of specific resources at Catholic.com that could be of assistance as well.
How's all that?
That's fantastic. So it sounds like the root of the question is the reliability of the document.
Yeah, well, if he's saying that it contradicts itself, then he's saying it's – I mean, I assume what his point is that it's unreliable.
Okay, thank you, Jimmy.
No problem. But you have to – in dealing with him, I mean, you can provide general evidence supporting the reliability of Scripture, but then he's going to presumably come back with some specific things that he thinks are contradictions, and you'll need to work through those with him. But there's no way to know what those are in advance. You have to ask.
Thank you, Adrian. And Jimmy, I don't do math on the air, but I can spell on the air.
Awesome.
I don't know if
you're... How do you spell Blomberg?
B.
Uh-huh.
I don't want to spend the whole hour spelling.
Oh, okay.
I just starts with a B and ends with a Blomberg.
Okay.
Yeah.
So, very good. B-L-O-M-B-E-R-G. Craig Blomberg, for those who are looking for the book.
I can spell Jimmy Akin.
Of course. I can spell Jimmy Akin, too. It's my name.
Yeah. I actually spelled it wrong at first.
At first?
Yeah.
A lot of people do.
I think I put an I after the A.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I also see people add T's and S's and E's, and none of those letters are there at all. It's real simple.
Yeah.
Four letters. A-K-I-N. Akin. Very simple. But people like to dress it up.
Yep. Just like what happens when you exercise too much.
Do you get dressed up?
No, you're Akin. No?
Yeah, I've never heard that.
Oh, I'm sorry. Rick in Rick in Indiana listening on 95.7. Rick, you're going to have to say the name of the town. I didn't want to try it.
It's Goshen.
Goshen. That's what I was thinking. It's not spelled that way on our screens, but I was thinking it's a... It's named after a land in the Bible, the land of Goshen.
It is.
And also it is there's a town in Arkansas that is like right outside my hometown, Goshen, Arkansas. And so I grew up near a Goshen. So welcome to the show, Rick.
Well, thank you. Thank you. So I am not a Catholic.
Okay.
I really am feeling drawn by Mary, actually, and I can't explain it. I have no explanation for it. It's been happening over a period of probably this last year. Mm-hmm. And, I don't know if I'm going to become Catholic or not. I think that's kind of where I'm headed. It's like heading down the river in a canoe and you really can't stop it. So I don't know what's going on exactly, but my question is specifically about the gifts of the Spirit. So
okay. As
a Protestant, I've been part of the charismatic movement and speaking in tongues, prophecy, these things are, they're not like, I don't believe, as some Protestants do, that they determine salvation. I don't believe that, but I believe that they are gifts that God gives us, and I've exercised them, and I feel the Spirit moving through me when I exercise them, and it's not like the foundation of my faith. Of course, that's Christ, but it's a part of my faith. So I guess my question is, as Mary is drawing me, and as I'm being drawn in, what happens with the gifts of the Spirit and the Catholic faith? Do they intersect? Are they contradictory? I mean, what are the what are the positions on that?
Well, I mean, Catholics have the same books in the New Testament that Protestants do that talk about the spiritual gifts. I mean, as you know, being coming from a charismatic background, these are prominently discussed in 1 Corinthians and also in Romans and to some extent a little bit in like Ephesians and other places. But those are the main texts. And so we have exactly the same books in our New Testament. And we recognize that the Holy Spirit gives gifts to people, and it's up to the Spirit what gifts He gives them. But He gives basically every Christian a gift of one form or another. I hear the music, so what I'd like to do is spend a little more time on this subject, Rick, and we'll talk to you on the other side of the break.
And we will be R-I-G-H-T-B-A-C-K here.
You can't spell. Hey, awesome.
I just can't do math on the air. Catholic Answers Live, open forum with Jimmy Akin. More right after this.
This is Pat Buchanan. You're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
It's been called a crash course in salvation history, the perfect addition to CCD and RCIA reading lists. Catholic Answers' new graphic novel, The Big Picture, has set the Catholic book world on fire with its unique and innovative blend of apologetics and entertainment. With high-quality, full-color illustrations and a storyline that's easy to follow, The Big Picture reveals a story full of passion, suspense, adventure, and hope, engaging the reader immediately. As our heroes come face to face with the drama and mystery of God's plan for the salvation of the world, it gets readers talking and thinking, captivating and entertaining them with eternal truths presented in a non-threatening way. Get your friends and family talking about things that matter. Order your copy of The Big Picture today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Where can you find the answers to hundreds of the most common questions about the Catholic faith? Catholic Answers 20 Answer Series, that's where. Clear, concise, and easy to carry, the 20 Answer Series from Catholic Answers Press offers hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. They're available individually, at special bulk prices, or you can get a starter pack of all 20 at a very special price. And remember, you can now purchase them as ebooks for reading on your mobile devices. Call 1-888-291-8000 or visit the shop at Catholic.com today to get your copies of all the titles in this exciting new series, or ask for them at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on EWTN, Dr. Greg and Lisa Popcheck ask, if you feel like trading in your spouse for a newer, shinier model, if so, they'll help you discover the joy of sticking with the classics. More to Life with Dr. Greg and Lisa Popcheck airs weekdays at 10 a.m. Eastern, 7 Pacific. And coming up on EWTN Live today, Benjamin Weicker and Father Mitch Pacwa examine the impact that accepting or rejecting God had on the lives of influential historical figures, right here on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour. And when we went to the break, Jimmy, you were about to address Rick from Goshen, Indiana's question.
Yeah. So Rick is coming from a Protestant charismatic background. He's being drawn to the Catholic Church. He wants to understand what's the role of the spiritual gifts in the Catholic Church. And as I was mentioning, the Catholic New Testament has the same books in it that talk about the spiritual gifts that are in the Protestant New Testament. So we recognize the reality of these gifts. Rick had asked, are they somehow contrary to the Catholic faith? Not at all. They're something that the New Testament indicates the Spirit gives. Paul talks in terms of every Christian having some kind of spiritual gift. They're not all obviously supernatural gifts, the way the ability to miraculously heal would be, or the ability to miraculously speak a language you haven't naturally learned, or the ability to prophesy. But we all have gifts of one sort or another. If I had to estimate my own situation, I'd say, well, I have something that's basically the gift of teaching, but I don't have a overtly supernatural gift. I don't speak in tongues. I don't prophesy. I don't have the ability to heal people. I'd be open to doing any of those things if God wanted me to, but thus far as I'm aware, he hasn't wanted me to. And so it's just a question of what gifts does an individual person have? And the Church recognizes that God can give any gift he chooses to in any age of the Church. There are some Christians, particularly in the Protestant community, who want to say things like, well, the age of miracles is over, And so God no longer gives the overtly supernatural gifts to anybody. And that's not the Catholic understanding at all. The Catholic Church has recognized all the way down through the centuries that God continues to perform miracles. He continues to heal people supernaturally. He continues to give private revelations. And so the Catholic Church is not of the view that the age, so-called age of miracles, has passed and that God no longer does this. On the other hand, that doesn't mean that these gifts are all necessarily going to be equally prominent in every age. One of the things you find when you study Scripture is that there are periods where supernatural manifestations are more frequent. And that's something that happens just over the course of the Old Testament a number of times. For example, when Samuel, the prophet Samuel, is a boy, there's a comment from the sacred author saying that at this time, prophecy was rare in Israel and there weren't very many visions. But then Samuel comes along and there's this whole age of prophecy that opens up. And so there are ups and downs in overtly supernatural activity over the course of salvation history, and that applies to today. Obviously, one wants to be take a healthy attitude towards reports of supernatural phenomena going on in our own day. If someone claims to have a particular spiritual gift, you know, I try to keep an open mind. What I like to do is apply the test that St. Paul indicates in 1 Thessalonians 5, where he says, "Don't despise prophesying, but test everything and hold fast to what is good." And I think that's the appropriate approach when dealing with not just prophecy, but other spiritual gifts as well. One shouldn't automatically accept a claim just because it's made, but one should be open-minded and investigate. And if something withstands the test, then, you know, cling to whatever's good and respect and appreciate the work the Holy Spirit's doing through it. Incidentally, one of the things – now, recently – okay, so at Rome, there's a department at the Vatican known as the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. And their job is to protect church teaching. And occasionally they issue position papers on various subjects. And just recently, they actually issued one on the relationship of charismatic gifts to the hierarchical gifts that Christ also gave his church, like the hierarchy of officers that he gave it. And it's an interesting read. I'm not sure. It's kind of technical, and so I'm not sure how useful it would be for you at the moment, although you're welcome to read it. But one of the things that I found interesting in it is they stated that because the Holy Spirit is sovereign and is interacting with people in different ages, that we can't simply look at the lists of spiritual gifts we see in the New Testament and say that's all there is, because those lists are not presented as being exhaustive. And in fact, if you look at Paul's different lists of spiritual gifts, they contain different items. So none of them are trying to be exhaustive. And the Holy Spirit can give whatever gifts are needed in a particular age. So you can't limit God's activity and say, well, it's got to be from this set. The Holy Spirit can give new gifts over the course of the ages, and they may or may not correspond in different degrees to what we see happening in the New Testament. But it's as Jesus says, everything is possible with God. Does that help you out, Rick?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Absolutely.
Awesome.
Yeah.
Thank you, Rick.
Yep.
Appreciate that call. Call anytime, Rick. We're happy to hear from you. We'll go now to Joseph in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Joseph's watching on YouTube, so a special hello to everybody watching on YouTube, Facebook Live, or Periscope. Joseph, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hello. Christ is risen. Christos vos Christe, as we say in Church Slavonic. I'm Byzantine Catholic.
Amen. He is truly risen.
I thank you guys for taking my call. I'll make my question as quick as I can.
Okay.
My wife and I are recently married. We're coming up on our one-year anniversary in May.
Congratulations.
And well, thank you very much. And she is a Nazarene Protestant, and I'm, as I said, Byzantine Catholic. We had a Catholic ceremony, and it's been blessed by the church, our union and everything.
Mm-hmm.
But my problem is my wife does not believe that using contraception, in particular condoms, is a sin. And I've tried to explain to her why I believe that it is and why the church teaches that it is, and I just don't seem to be getting anywhere. The main argument that she likes to use is that God gave us a brain and we're supposed to use it and not be stupid, alluding to that we shouldn't be just popping out babies when we don't have the means to support them or anything like that.
Sure.
And I try to say that, well, that's where faith comes in, because God wants us to have faith that he'll provide for us. So I was wondering if you guys could please give me some guidance on how I could approach the situation with my wife.
Well, I'd say a few things. First one is I wouldn't rely overly much on the faith argument, because, I mean, there is a kind of position, it's sometimes called providentialism, where couples will say, we're not going to take any steps to regulate the births of our children. We're not going to do any of that. We're just going to leave it entirely to God's providence. And that can be a wonderful thing to do. If you're in a position where that makes sense for you, that's an awesome thing to do. It's a morally praiseworthy thing. But not everyone is in that situation. You can have situations where it's reasonable to space the birth of children. For example, earlier in the show, we had a question about the timing of health situations that can arise in pregnancy. And there can be situations, for example, where a mother has a medical condition that could threaten her life if she got pregnant right now. And it may be better to wait to have children till after that condition improves. Similarly, there can be financial constraints where a couple may not have the money to support a significant number of children or a certain number of children the way that would be appropriate. And so it can be reasonable to say, well, maybe we need to wait on having additional children until our financial situation improves. So the church recognizes the validity of those positions. The church doesn't say that you must just leave it all to God's providence. The church would actually agree with your wife and say that one can make rational decisions about the spacing of births and then even the number of children you're going to have. That's a legitimate thing to do. Now, you don't want to adopt an anti-child attitude and say we want to have as few children as possible. But it is reasonable to say, okay, well, God gave us brains and he would want us to look at our situation and say, how many children can we reasonably have and is this the right time to have one? That's a legitimate thing. So I would say I would emphasize that in discussions with your wife as a way of building common ground and say, actually, the church agrees with you on all of this. So, you know, that's not the pointed issue. The real question when it comes to contraception is not, is it ever permissible to avoid having a child? The question is, under what circumstances and by what means? And it's the means question that's particularly relevant to contraception. Now, I would assume that your wife is pro-life is and would not be in favor of abortion. Is that correct?
Yes, absolutely. We're okay. Both pro-life 100%.
Awesome. So you can use that as a point of common ground and say, well, so you would agree that let's suppose there's a particular couple and it's not and it would be rational for them not to have a child right now, either due to a medical condition or due to a financial condition or whatever it may be. This is not a good time for them to have a child. Well, we would both agree that they can't just use any means to avoid having a child right now. They couldn't, for example, commit infanticide. They couldn't wait till the child is born and then expose it or kill it or whatever. Similarly, we would both agree they can't use abortion. They can't, you know, take the child's life before birth as a way of not having a child right now. And so we can agree that it may be not the right time for them to have a child, but we can also agree that not every means of avoiding having a child is a legitimate means. And so that raises a question of what are legitimate means. And the Catholic Church recognizes that there are legitimate ways of not having a child right now. For example, God has designed human nature so that most of the time, for most of the month, women are not fertile. But unlike other mammals, which also have periods where they're not fertile, human women are sexually receptive during that time. And so that suggests it's okay for humans to have sexual relations during the time when women are not fertile. And if you're at a time in your life where having a child is not the right thing for right now, then it's legitimate to say, okay, we'll have sexual relations during the time that the woman is not fertile. And that's a legitimate way on those occasions to not have a baby. And that's okay. That's what we call natural family planning, or at least it's one application of natural family planning. You can also use natural family planning to get pregnant when it is time to have a baby. But that would be an example of an appropriate way. So let's look at the remaining way. Now, if you have natural family planning as a way of not having a child, and that's okay, and you have abortion and infanticide as illegitimate ways of not having a child, what about contraception, the one in the middle? Well, there are different kinds of contraception, and some of them actually work by causing abortions. That's what, for example, an IUD does. It irritates the lining of the mother's womb so that the baby can't implant, and thus it causes an early stage abortion. So that's really abortion. But if we eliminate those and you look at contraception, you say, well, what do these have in common? What they all have in common is they are meant to frustrate the outcome of the sexual act that would otherwise happen. They're meant to stop it from happening, even though you're engaging in this act. And so you're engaging in this act, but you're saying, which God has designed, but you're saying, we're not going to let this act take its natural course. So we want to use this thing that God designed, but we're wanting to use it in a way that thwarts His design for it. That's different than natural family planning, because in natural family planning, he designed it so that both sexes are sexually receptive even when the woman is not fertile. That's God's design. So that's clearly legitimate. But this is taking the sexual act that God designed, which is beautiful and holy, and then manipulating it somehow to thwart its natural outcome when the woman is fertile or the guy is fertile, depending on what kind of contraception you're talking about. So that's why the Catholic Church looks at this and says this is not what husbands and wives should be doing. They shouldn't be interfering with the way this act works that God designed. If they need to not have a baby right now, it's totally understandable, but they need to work with God's design rather than trying to thwart God's design. And so that's the basic answer. And that's the basic approach that I would take in discussing it with your wife. You might want to play back this video for her. It's going to be cached on YouTube where you're watching it. It'll be cached right after the show, actually. So you might want to, have her take a view of this segment. Also, I would say, she may not. Initially, she may think about it and she might come to agree, which would be great. But even if she doesn't agree, I would say, I hope that you can respect my position as a Catholic, even if you don't agree with it, that you can see, okay, there's some logic here. I mean, the church is being reasonable about all this. It's critically distinguishing between clearly unacceptable ways of not having a baby and acceptable ways. And even if you don't agree with where it's drawn the line on this, you can see that it's being thoughtful and reasonable and trying to respect both God's design and the needs of couples to space the birth of their children or have, not have more than a certain number of children. So I hope you can see the church is trying to be reasonable here. It's trying to be thoughtful and reflective on all, on both God's design and on the human condition. And I hope you can understand why I, as a Catholic, feel that I need to live in a way that's consistent with that. And so I love you. I'm committed to you. I've married you. I want to spend the rest of my life with you. I want to have children with you when it's appropriate. And I hope we can work together on this in a sense of mutual respect and love, even if we may, at least right now, have some disagreements about this issue.
Joseph?
Yes.
Does that help, Joseph?
Yes, that was very good. Thank you both, and God be with you all and everyone at Catholic Answers.
Thank you. Likewise.
Thank you very much for that call, Joseph. We've got to go to a break real quick, and then we'll come back with more Jimmy Akin on Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is that now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking new resource by apologist Trent Horn. That one book you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. Don't miss out on the most important, life-changing book to come along in years. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
St. Paul's street evangelization isn't like other evangelism you might have seen on the streets. We don't yell, and we don't force anyone to pay attention to us. Instead, St. Paul's street evangelization is committed to presenting a positive, passionately Catholic presence to a world hungry for truth. For more information, or to start a chapter of your own, go to www.streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com. It's time to do our part.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In John 3:16, Jesus says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that everyone who believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. He did not send him to condemn, but to save. He is the light who has come into the world. Those whose works are evil prefer the darkness. But those who live in truth come to Jesus, the light, so that his works can be clearly seen and done. People who live in the darkness tend to be bitter, always negative, and very unhappy, continually blaming others for their unhappiness. But those who put their faith in him have every reason to hope, no matter how difficult their life may seem. We were created to respond to the truth of his love. The more devoted we are to him, the more we are truly ourselves. He is the light of our lives. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour. Our topic, anything that's on your mind having to do with the life or faith or history of the Catholic Church, 888-318-7884 is the number. And we go now to Dottie in College Place, Washington, listening on KHSS. Dottie, your question for Jimmy Akin.
So I'm not sure if this has been asked recently, but there's a few things that confuse me that seem to contradict each other. In Jesus' statements after the resurrection. In particular, when Mary Magdalene sees him, he tells her not to touch him because he hadn't ascended. But then,
actually, that's been asked very recently. Didn't you ask me that recently?
That's Dottie. Just the other day after the show, I asked Jimmy about that. What was Jesus talking about when he said, "Don't cling to me"?
Yeah.
So
I'm always confused by that.
Yeah, and then you mentioned, and I kind of talked over you, so I'm sorry for that. You mentioned, but Thomas did get to handle him. And so how do we square those things? Well, there are any number of ways of doing it. I mean, I could facetiously say maybe Jesus liked Thomas more than Mary Magdalene, but I don't think that's really true. the explanation that I would propose is this. When Mary Magdalene encounters Jesus, she is grieving. She thinks not only has her Lord died in a brutal way, and she's never going to see him again. But then she thinks his body's been stolen And so that's like the ultimate indignity. And so she is just torn up about this. And so when she then sees Jesus and recognizes him, it's just the most amazing thing in the world. She's overjoyed. She thinks, I haven't lost him after all. His body hasn't been stolen. He's not even dead. He's back, and I get to be with him now. And he's saying, hang on. I'm going to be ascending to heaven into the future. I'm going to be ascending to my Father on Ascension Thursday. And so don't think that I'm back forever. I'm not back forever. I am back, but don't cling to me, which is an alternative translation of the Greek. Don't cling to me because I haven't yet ascended to my Father. Don't think you're going to have me forever because you're not. You're still going to be faced with the fact that I'm not going to be here. You can be comforted by the fact I'm not dead. In fact, I'm going to be ascending to the glory of heaven, but you're not going to have me with you on a long-term basis. So don't cling to me. And I think that's what he's saying to Mary Magdalene. Whereas with Thomas, Thomas is in the opposite position. He's refusing to believe that he's come back, even though he's been told. And he boasts, you know, I won't believe it unless I test this myself. So Jesus says, okay, I got your test right here. You know, go ahead, handle me, put your hand in my side and see the imprints and feel the imprints in my hands. I'm really back. But because Thomas isn't in the position of being, you know, thinking, hey, I've got him back forever now, that's why Jesus gives Thomas a different message. It's because Thomas is at a different place mentally. Mary Magdalene is overjoyed and thinking, hey, he's back. I don't have to lose him. Whereas Thomas is thinking, ah, he's not back at all. And so that explains the difference in the reactions that Jesus has to these two situations.
Okay. That definitely makes sense.
Awesome.
I thought so, too, when I asked that question.
You didn't ask the Thomas part, though.
No, that's true. I didn't. Dottie, your question was better than mine. Thank you.
No, it was just supplemented.
It's more advanced.
Supplemented.
It was supplemented with the—
Really two with, questions.
Yeah, right. But it is. But it makes perfect sense because I Mary Magdalene, it's not like Jesus is saying, let go, don't touch me. I got to ascend to the Father right now. Like, you're holding me down.
Yeah.
Because that's not what happens
at
all.
It's not like he's a big Jesus balloon and, you know.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, it's
right.
Going to ascend as soon as you let go.
Yeah, no. Yeah. Did you just think of that, a big Jesus balloon? Or
yeah.
Really?
Yeah.
You have an odd mind, but not in a bad way.
Well, you said holding him down.
Yeah,
so,
right.
You know.
Buddy, in Athol, Massachusetts, listening on Sirius Satellite Radio, you are on with Jimmy Akin. What's your question?
Hi, Jimmy, and I didn't get your name, sir.
Sai.
Yeah. I'm curious. I don't know if it was early this year or last year that the main body of the Anglican Communion gave the Episcopal Church in the USA something like a timeout because of some of what they've been doing. I wonder if the Episcopal Church has still gone on as if to tell the Anglicans to take a hike, or what's the situation with the difference between the Episcopal Church and the main Anglican Communion?
Okay, well, I have to say you're asking about an area that's really not one of my areas of speciality. I'm familiar somewhat with some of the conflicts and tensions that exist in every church, but that exist in particular in the Anglican Communion. I know that the American Episcopalian Church, which is part of the Worldwide Anglican Communion, has taken some positions that are not approved by all Anglicans, and I know that's caused some friction in their communion, but I'm not aware of any disciplinary action that may have been taken, but I'm sure that they haven't been kicked out of the Anglican Communion. I would have heard about that. So I would assume that whatever tensions may be there, they're still on a sub-excommunication level, if I can put it that way.
Thanks, buddy, very much for that call. Jimmy, again, this was so much fun. We should do it tomorrow again.
Okay. But In fact, why don't we do some more right now?
Okay, that's right. We're going to do another segment for those of you watching on Facebook Live, YouTube Live, or Periscope. And join us there if you have the opportunity and the means to do that. If not, we're back again to do Open Forum tomorrow on Catholic Answers Live. And one of our guests will, in fact, be senior apologist Jimmy Akin.
Yeah.
Thanks for being with me, Jimmy Akin.
Thank you for being here, Cy Kellett.
No spelling tests tomorrow.
Okay.
All right. Well, we'll do some math. See you tomorrow on Catholic Answers Live.